I want to look this morning at the authority of Christ. Matthew chapter 28, this is part of what we call the first of what we call the Great Commission, our responsibility to go and take the gospel to the world. In Matthew 28 and verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted." Verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." In verse 18, he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Now, we're not going to take time and look at the mandate of the Great Commission. We have responsibility. But we're going to consider going back to the beginning of Matthew in a few minutes. Look at what I would call the enabling. Christ said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Now, he uses a word again in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. It's familiar to you. Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and at the uttermost part of the earth." Now, in English, we use the same word there for both places, power. But the Greek language uses two different words. The first word in Matthew, where Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth," it's a word that we would use today, authority. It's a Greek word, exousia. It's authority. And power is not a wrong translation, but it'd be more like political power, government power, the authority to do something. Christ says in Matthew that he has all authority in heaven and in earth. Where in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it's the word dunamis. We get dynamite from that. And someday I'll tell you stories about my uncle and his ventures with dynamite. I had an uncle that really liked dynamite back in the 60s. And you could buy dynamite at the hardware store back then. And he had a lot of adventures with dynamite. He was an exciting guy to be around. But it's the word in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is more the ability to do something. So we have Jesus said that I have all authority in heaven and earth. And then he says in Acts chapter 1, 8, "Ye shall receive power," the ability to carry out my authority, if you will, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And so I want to consider and go back and look here in Matthew. As we said the other day, there are four Gospels in the New Testament written to four different groups. We're going to take time to look at the other three. But Matthew presents Christ the King and his kingdom. Matthew is written to the Jewish people. And Mark is written to the Romans. And we could look at the other two. But Matthew specifically is written to the Jewish people. Let's give you a couple of thoughts about authority here. That in Matthew 7:29 it says he taught them as one having authority. In Matthew 21:23, towards the end, it says, "When he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came on him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing, if you will tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." And so Christ at the end of Matthew says, "I have all authority in heaven and earth." Now that's important. It's important, of course, for the Great Commission that Christ has authority over the world. He has all authority in heaven and all authority in the earth. And it's also important, of course, in Acts 1:8 that we have the ability to carry out his authority. So let's look. I want to consider and look through Matthew. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 1 and consider some thoughts leading up to now Matthew 28. how the book of Matthew sets out the authority of Christ. Because this is certainly essential as the audience of the book is looking for a Messiah. We have to understand that in Israel at this time, at the birth of Christ, there was what we call messianic hope. That they knew, and sometimes we'll look at Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, where Daniel lays out the timetable for the coming of the Messiah. They knew about that. They knew that in this generation, they didn't know the exact month and year that the Christ would be born. But they knew that this was the time, because they knew the 70 weeks or 77s of Daniel were coming to a fulfillment. And they knew the prophecy of the birth in Bethlehem. Remember when the three wise men came to Herod and they asked him where he'd be born? Oh, so that's easy. Everybody went to synagogue knew that. Bethlehem. Everybody knows that. Apparently Herod didn't. But everybody knows that. And so it's important. They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the King, the Son of David. They're looking for someone who has authority. And so we see, as we look at this portion of scriptures, we see his authority laid out. First thing we see is he has hereditary authority. Hereditary authority. If we look here in Matthew chapter 1, down through these verses, we find that the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I won't take time to go through all these generations down through verse 17, but we understand that he has the pedigree. He has the hereditary authority to be the Messiah and to be the king, because he traces his roots back. And we see back to David, back from David to Abraham. And so he had hereditary authority. But of course, as well, we see that he has royal authority. We see there in Matthew chapter 1, his royal authority in his heritage. But also in Matthew chapter 2, where we read of the arrival of the kings. And of course, these wise men come, and not at the time. We don't have a manger scene up here. My daughter Susanna used to get all upset at manger scenes because they had the three wise men at the manger, and they didn't show up there. It was probably 2 years later that they came from the east and came there. But I'm not going to get upset about it. We have manger scenes at home, and they all have the wise men there, and that's fine. I'll put up with that. But you know, there are a lot of things at Christmas we do out of tradition, and there's nothing wrong with that. We have Christmas on December 25th. Now, theologians, because again, as I mentioned before, theologians don't have a lot to do, and so they have discussed over the centuries just when Jesus was born, and everyone came to a different conclusion, and I think that December 25th is as good a time as any. Seems we don't know, we got to pick a date. And so we pick December 25th, and it kind of ties everything together and gives us something to do in the middle of the winter. Gives a storage reason for saying, you know, they are hardly had the school supplies out of the store, and they're putting Christmas decorations up in the stores. I mean, it's just pretty soon it's going to be Easter and then Christmas decorations. It's just going to start in. It's going to start in May or June, but here the wise men come from the east. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Notice that thought. He came, and the question was, where is he that is born king? Now, normally, someone became a king, they ascend to the throne after a certain period of time. We're still waiting for the monarchy in England for Elizabeth to decide that she's going to let someone else ascend to the throne. I don't think she's going to. I think she's going to take it out to the last bit, and then we'll see who becomes king after her. I don't know who's going to be. But poor Charlie, he'd been waiting in the wings for years and years and years. Poor guy. I don't think he's ever been king. I think you're going to skip over him. But normally you're not born king. When Herod heard this, he was troubled. Why? Because this was a threat to him. He was king. He was there supported by the Romans. And he had royal authority in Jerusalem and the area of Judea, Samaria, Galilee. But one is born king means that they don't have to have, they don't have to ascend to the throne. They already have the right to the throne. And Herod was troubled. Notice the rest of that verse says, and all Jerusalem with him. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were troubled. Now the inhabitants of Jerusalem were, of course, for the most part, Jewish people. Why would the Jewish people be troubled when they heard a Messiah was born? What do you think? Why would it bother them? To be excited about it. You know, I think that they, like a lot of us, become settled in our life, become settled in what we're doing, and don't bring anything in to upset my life. If Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is born King of the Jews, then it's going to cause a conflict with Roman authority. Because the Romans say Herod is king. Now we have these men coming from the east, men of authority, men of prominence, coming from the east, probably from the area down Babylon, down that area, saying, there's a new king born. We've heard it hundreds of miles away. Where is he? We haven't come to worship you, Herod. We've come to worship the king, one that was born king. And so Jerusalem's troubled. It was going to interfere with their life. It was going to interfere with their resources. It was going to interfere with the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem. It was going to cause a big problem for them. And so Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And so he had hereditary authority. He had royal authority. Third, we see he has prophetic authority. Prophetic authority. Chapter 2 and verse 23, we find a lot of things have happened there in chapter 2. Probably a year or two has gone by till we get down to verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. That statement, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, is over and over and over again in the book of Matthew. Again, think who Matthew is written to. Matthew is written to the Jewish people. Matthew is written to people who know the prophets, who know the Old Testament prophecy. And Matthew, as he writes, and now he comes, he says, not only does he have the hereditary authority to be king, not only does he have the royal authority recognized by other potentates or kings here on the earth, but also he has prophetic authority. We see that in Matthew 2 and verse 23, we read those. In Matthew 4:14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, in Matthew 8 and verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and our bare sickness. Matthew 27 and verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He had prophetic authority. That over and over and over, and people have done mathematical equations to figure out, to take all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, and then for the possibility of them to be all completely fulfilled in one individual is astronomical odds. Just odds that there's no way by chance one individual could fulfill all those prophecies. It's almost like they wrote the life of Christ, and they went back to the prophets and rewrote the prophets so that all the prophecies were there. But we know that's not the case. We know historically there's no doubt that all these prophetic books were written hundreds, in some cases more than 1,000 years before Christ. But he had prophetic authority. That in him, the prophecies were fulfilled. The fourth thing we see, he has confirmed authority. Confirmed authority. Matthew chapter 3, and starting with verse 11, we see there the baptism of Jesus Christ. In John 1:29, it's familiar to you, over there in John 1:29, John is baptized in a place called Bethabara. Bethabara means the place of the fords. Not the ford vehicles, but the place where they could ford the river easily down at Jordan. It was a shallower place. He was baptized in there. And Jesus came to John the Baptist. Now John was recognized by the masses, not so much in Jerusalem, but by the masses of the people in Galilee, in Judea. John was recognized as a prophet. They thought he was Isaiah coming back. And he was recognized as a prophet. And when John saw Jesus come and start to head down the hill, coming down towards that place called Bethabara, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John recognized the authority of Christ. The authority to do what? To take away the sin of the world. Not only did John recognize the authority of Christ, but of course, certainly and more important than that, he had a divine endorsement as well. At his baptism, there in verse chapter 3 and verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and the Spirit of God descending like a dove lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can you imagine that day at Bethabara? I don't know how many people were gathered there with John that day. Probably several hundred. And this one came, and I think they had probably heard rumors about Christ, but most had never seen him. He was from Galilee. They were down in Judea. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Took us all. Behold means stop what you're doing and look. Behold the Lamb of God. Jesus came down. He came down the river. He was baptized of John. There was a bit of discussion between him and John about that. But he was baptized of John. When he came up out of the water, two miraculous things happened confirming his authority. First, the Spirit of God descended like a dove lighting upon him. Now, I can't get a picture in my mind of what that was like. I can get a picture of a dove coming, but I think it was much more than that. And then a voice booming from heaven. We don't see many times in Scripture a voice from heaven. But this voice from heaven came audibly in language everyone could understand. Said, "This is my beloved Son." Giving to Jesus Christ the authority of the Son of God. Now there's another time in Scripture that we see much these same words. When was that?
Transfiguration.
Only there's another line added onto, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What did he tell the apostles?
"Hear ye him."
Hear ye him. He has authority. You listen. Peter's there. Of course, Peter, in his usual way, says, because there's Moses and Elijah there, and he says, "Oh, let's build three tabernacles here, and you know, we're going to stay up here on a mountain and have a great time and all that." He said, no, this is my, hear him. Think about that statement. God is saying, yes, Moses is important. Yes, Elijah is important. But Jesus Christ has more authority than Moses and Elijah, because he is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of Moses and Elijah. Not only is that, but we see as well, my fifth thought, he has moral authority. Chapter 4, in verse 1, right after the baptism and the voice from heaven, says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Think about that statement. The Spirit of God led Jesus to a place he was going to be tested. We usually don't think that's the case, do we? You know, we pray, you know, the Lord's Prayer, remember, says, lead us not into temptation. A little different thought there. There's temptation that is testing, and there's temptation that is an inducement to do wrong. We pray, and we should pray, Lord, lead us not into the place where we're going to be tempted to do something wrong. But here the Spirit of God brought him. Why? Because he needed to be there. He was tested in the wilderness. Now, understand, Jesus Christ could not have sinned. It was not possible. He was divine. He was, the scripture in Hebrews chapter 4:15 says, For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus Christ could not have sinned. So, the question is, if he could not have sinned, what was the purpose of the testing? I mean, Ben's going to take exams. If we know before, Ben is an excellent student. Ben is faithful in attendance to class. Ben has studiously taken notes. Ben has studied the textbook for hours. Ben knows every answer before the question is given. What's the purpose of the test?
To prove that.
Not to see if he fails or not, but to prove he cannot fail. Back in Michigan, back in the early 70s, they built a bridge over the Saginaw River called the Zilwaukee Bridge. All kinds of problems. They had a firm in, and they put in the foundations for the pilings, and they sunk, and then they all kinds of things, and it was kind of like Muskrat Falls in Michigan. They finally got the bridge done. And the Secretary of State, the one who's responsible for roads in Michigan, loaded his family in his car, family car. They're having the dedication for the bridge. And he took them up, and he was the first car across that bridge. Now, did he take his family and his car across that bridge to see if it hold up his car and his family? No. He took them there to prove, by example, that he had confidence in the bridge, but to prove that it would not fail. See, Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness to prove that in the worst of circumstances, he would not sin. If we go back and understand, go back to the Garden of Eden, understand that Adam and Eve, in the very best of circumstances, sinned. They had everything. But yet they chose to do not in the best of circumstances. Jesus Christ proves that he has moral authority, that in the worst of circumstances, he would not sin. Number six, we see that he has leadership authority. He has leadership authority, or in chapter 4. And starting with verse 18 and down through verse 22, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He had leadership authority. He called these men to follow him. Notice that statement. I think you find it interesting. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You know, the thought is there that as you are following me, I will make you to become fishers of men. You see, we become better able to be fishers of men because we're following Christ. And so he said, follow me as you are following. You know, think of these apostles. 12. One of them betrayed him, of course, Judas. We'll take him out of the mix. But these men were with Christ 3 or 3.5 years, following him. Think what a hard time they had. I mean, Peter denied him. Peter said, I'm going fishing. The other said, well, if you're going fishing, we're going fishing too. They struggled, and it was not easy for them. Now, I don't say that to make an excuse for us, okay? Because we have the completed scriptures they didn't have. But understand that Christ is wanting to make each one of us fishers of men, those who bring others to Jesus Christ. But he does that by us following him. And we could spend a lot of time talking, what does it mean to follow Christ? That's a whole other topic. But he had leadership authority. Go look down at verse 25 of that chapter, chapter 4. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Multitudes followed him. He had leadership authority. He had the authority to call others to follow him. One more thought, and we'll be done this morning. But number 7, he had healing authority. Right following that, verse 23 and 24. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And we see it go on, listing down in 24, in verse 24, the diseases that were healed. Jesus had healing authority. We live in a time when diseases, we know a lot more about diseases now than we ever have in history, I think. But even though we know more about them, we are limited in a great way in our ability to deal with them. That diseases come, you know, they, and just when we think we've got a handle on one, then something else comes up. I mean, we're getting these viruses that are resistant to everything, and bacteria that antibiotics don't touch anymore. It used to be someone get a bacterial infection, you give them penicillin or something, and that would pretty much knock it out. But now they're becoming more and more resistant. But Christ, you know, think in Scripture. Can you think of a time when Christ met someone who was diseased or infirm and did not heal them? I can't think through Scripture of a place. It says that he could not do mighty works because of their unbelief in some places. But Jesus had nothing to do with his ability. He had authority over these diseases. And think about that, and that Jesus was able to deal down, if you will, down to the molecular level with infirmities that people had. To deal with things that had stumped the best of the doctors, the physicians, everyone. He had authority over diseases. We're going to continue this next Sunday morning and continue to look at his authority. But we understand that Jesus came, and we do a disservice by just focusing on the baby in the manger. Because understand, this is the beginning. This, and births are important, you know, and a baby is born and everything's exciting, you know, and that's true. But God gave to that infant, his son, Jesus Christ, we talked before, the all God and all man. He was all God, even as a baby in the manger that had to be taken care of completely. He was still all God. But he is given the authority in the manger. We see in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And of course, he receives that power from the Father. And I don't begin to understand all the ways the Trinity works, how they divide everything up. I don't begin to understand a lot, but I believe that's how it worked. Jesus Christ operated everything he did through the authority of the Father, through the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God as he walked this earth. That's why he could tell us, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Because we have the same Heavenly Father, we have the same Holy Spirit to enable us to accomplish what he would have us to accomplish. Let's pray together.